As I mentioned, I spent the last week in outside of Boulder at Glacier View Ranch with 120 theologians and scientists and administrators from our across the North America division, part of a three-year cycle of discussions. Last year was an international group, and then this year various divisions are holding conferences, and then next year will be another international one, larger than last year's. And so the North American division held their Faith Science Conference, and we gathered together to discuss our understanding of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and whether we interpret Genesis 1 as a recent historical creation, six literal days, and whether or not the flood was a worldwide flood that occurred in a year, and how do we relate to the geological column, and how do we relate to the questions and the data that science is bringing us. And it was a very fascinating week. Like I said, they kept us busy. We would have a series of five, six papers, then a panel discussion, then lunch, and then five, six more papers and a panel discussion, and supper, and then back for meetings. And then I had an intensive on all the issues that we're dealing. Geological issues, philosophical issues, biological issues, theological issues, just down the list. Dealing with questions of whether there was death before sin, and whether God used evolutionary processes to create our world, and all kinds of things. And the sobering reality is that not all of our theologians weigh in on these matters the same way. I heard a very prominent theologian and administrator in a panel discussion state that he believes the Bible, but when science veers from the Bible, he will follow science. And I've heard other theologians giving exposés on Genesis that would reduce it to merely a metaphorical level and theological content, but not something that we can trust in historically. And so in that sense, it was very sobering to realize that scientists among us, theologians among us, and some administrators among us do not interpret the first 11 chapters of Genesis as we have traditionally been interpreting and teaching. But I have to say, with pride in my heart, for the level of thinkers that God has given His church, that the preponderance of thinkers and leaders in our church see light in what the Scriptures communicate to us. And there were some awesome papers presented, theological papers, philosophical papers, papers on biology, papers on geology, presented, even DNA. And one could come away with confidence that we can have an informed faith rather than a naive faith. And it was exciting to me to hear that one major participant who's going to play a major role in another Bible conference in another division, in a dialogue with a friend of mine, said that they came uncertain as to whether our flood was worldwide, but after hearing some of the papers presented, went away feeling confident that we can hold to that biblical picture. And I just need to share with you, the women shined brightly during this conference. They just shined so bright. One lady by the name of Elaine Kennedy, who's a geologist and part of the Geoscience Research Institute, shared her own journey, and she just flat out, she came out boldly near the beginning of the conference, and she set a pattern, a pace, for others to be bold too. She says, you know, I come to the scientific data with a paradigm, and that paradigm is informed by the Bible record and what Ellen White says about that Bible record. And she says, I'm not ashamed of it. And she says, I come to the data with this paradigm, and I look at all the data through that paradigm. And she says, I know that there are others here that come to the data the scientific data with a different paradigm, but she says, this is where I am. And she began to tell the story of her journey out of the Southern Baptist Church, where she believed in theistic evolution. That's where God uses creation to evolution to create the world. And her journey into geology as a science and becoming very pro evolutionary as she was studying to be a geologist and learned where to find the oil and all that stuff. And then her journey into the Adventist Church and her statement, very compelling. She says, if I was not led to the Seventh-day Adventist Church and their understanding of a recent historical creation in six literal days, or a flood, the story of the flood, that it was real, she said, I would be an atheist today. Very powerful, powerful testimony. And throughout that conference, I sat in various areas of that assembly hall, and I would look at individuals that I knew whose positions had wandered away from the biblical perspective, and I prayed for them by name, asking for the anointing of the Holy Spirit, asking that God would open their minds and their hearts, that they would yield again to the biblical record and come to the scientific data from that paradigm, as Ellen White warns us. And there was one young lady, I'll share her story with you too, later on in my sermon, who had a profound witness at the conference. But the women shined. God spoke through the women who shared, whether theologians or one student over here at Andrews University, and her journey through the biology department and so forth on campus. And by the way, I want to affirm Dr. Stout and others on campus who are going out of their way to help our young people understand the diversity of issues and to inform them so that they can have an informed faith. We can be proud of the intentional approach that some of our teachers are taking over at the university here. And I personally affirmed them when I heard their almost morning-long report, and I heard the testimony of some of our young people. But these are not easy issues, and ultimately we're all going to be faced with the question of whether or not we believe the Word of God, and how or whether or not the Word of God is inspired and full revelation of God. Because as the book of Hebrews tells us, by faith, you know, we believe that God framed the world out of nothing. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There will be, like I said, some more Bible conferences. There's one coming up in Euro-Africa division that I probably will be attending in March. And then another one next fall, or next August. And you just pray for the leaders, the theologians, the administrators of our church, that we will be able to articulate our faith in a way that is positive and compelling and gives assurance in the Word of God. Because if we drift from this book, we are like a ship out in the ocean without a rudder, without a sail, without an anchor. This book and what it tells us about Jesus, this book and what it tells us about our beginning, is the same book that tells us where we're headed. And our hope in where we're headed is linked to the confidence that we have of where we've come from. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we journey for a few moments into this passage of John, I intended to preach on this passage weeks ago, back to back with my last message, but here we are separated by time. But I pray that it was meant for today, that our sharing around this story will feed our souls and encourage us with the issues that we need to deal with. Some of them that we've just spoken about, the fragility of life and our hope in the resurrection, our origins and how we deal with the scientific data and the diversity that some would like to bring into our church. Grant us grace and boldness for Thyself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1499, St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome admitted one of Michelangelo's famous pieces of art. It was actually a sculpture called Pietà. And it's a sculpture of fine white marble carved from fine white marble from the Carrara quarries. And he carved it when he wasn't even 25 years old. And it has become a world renowned sculpture called Pietà. And it's a picture of, or it's a sculpture of Mary, the mother of Jesus, with Jesus, but it's not the traditional picture of Mary and Jesus, where you see the mother Jesus holding the baby Jesus. But this is the broken-hearted, sorrow-filled mother of Jesus, holding the lifeless form of Jesus in her arms. And it stirred some controversy. I won't get into that, but it stirred some controversy back in those days. But it's an incredible picture. And Pietà, if I'm pronouncing it right in Italian, means pity. And the whole picture is one of this broken-hearted mother holding her lifeless son in her hands. And we can only imagine the sorrow, the pain, the pathos that stirred in that broken-hearted mother's life. And, you know, we capture glimpses of how a mother responds to the loss of a child. When we see pictures of mothers in Iraq or in Palestine or in Liberia, where they're crying, they're literally weeping and wailing over a child or a loved one that's been lost. And so this is the picture of having pity, of a broken heart that Michelangelo crafted centuries ago. Now, we don't know for sure how Mary responded to the death of her son. We know from the writings of Ellen White that John carried her away. She fainted. But after Jesus had died and they were taking his body down, we don't know for sure whether she actually clung to him like I've seen many mothers clinging to a lifeless form in a casket. We don't know. We can only imagine as Michelangelo did. But we do know from the biblical record that two men stepped forward to help. Two very prominent, important men. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They asked for the body of Jesus, number one. They removed the body of Jesus from the cross, number two. And they carried that body of Jesus to a new rock-hewn tomb. And we are told in the spirit of prophecy that they carried that body lovingly to the tomb. They carried it reverently and with respect. And they anointed Jesus with costly spices. They gave Jesus a rich man's burial. We referred to this in my last sermon. We talked about the extravagant funeral that Jesus had. And we asked ourselves, would Jesus have picked such an expensive funeral? Food and all kinds of stuff. But rather we find that these two men met a practical need, a very practical need for God's work at that point. They gave in the present for a present need. It was the practical thing to do. Now, our passage here today tells us that these two men were secret disciples. They were closet believers. Secret disciples, closet believers. It tells us that in our verse. It says that Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. In fact, Mark's account of this story tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, once Jesus died, Joseph of Arimathea gathered up courage and went and spoke to Pilate. You see, he didn't have that courage before. He didn't have it. But now, with the death of Jesus, something about the death of Jesus caused him to gather up courage and to step out and be counted in ways in which he had not stepped out and been counted before. Here was a rich man, an important member of the Sanhedrin, someone who longed for the coming of Jesus, but he was a closet or secret disciple. He feared the reprisal of the Jews. He feared the peer pressures around him. He was afraid to stand up for Jesus. He was afraid to stand up and be counted. And then you have Nicodemus. Nicodemus is referred to as the one who came by night to see Jesus. That's what our passage says. He came by night to see Jesus. He too was rich. He too was a member of the Sanhedrin. And he also was a secret disciple, a closet believer. He was too scared, too afraid to even intimate that he had any interest in Jesus or believed anything that Jesus might say, that he snuck out in the middle of the night to a place that he had heard, that he had clandestinely figured out where Jesus spent time praying, and he showed up and met with Jesus in the dark one night. He finds Jesus there in the garden, tucked away on the Mount of Olives. And for a few moments, I want to talk to you about the impact of peer pressure, both in our world and in our church. It's incredible what peer pressure can do. It's incredible what fear of the Jews, what fear of the church family, what fear of colleagues at work, what fear of society around, what fear of friends, what fear of family can do, how it can cause us to not come out and fully follow Jesus, come out and fully do for Him what He has called us to be and do. How it's hard to confess our faith before an unbelieving world. And I saw a 23-year-old young lady, Andrews University student at this point, wanting to be a scientist, also a theology track. I heard her present a paper, her journey, her struggle with scientific issues, and how she came out on the side of faith. I heard her challenging. I heard her say that the scientists need to make a distinction between data and interpretation, and scientists need to figure out different interpretations for the data. Well, in the panel discussion that followed her very, very passionate and very biblical, what I consider biblical, testimony, she was sitting there. Can you imagine? 23, 24-year-old young girl. Everybody else is male, and they are 40, 50 above. They have PhDs and other Ds and all kinds of stuff. And the people line up to ask the panel the questions. And one after another, they begin zeroing in on this young lady. Didn't seem fair. At the end, one individual asked a question. He says, "You know, you suggested in your paper that scientists should make a distinction between data and interpretation, and that perhaps they should come up with more different interpretations of the data. That's the challenge." He said, "What do you think? But maybe the Bible is the data, and maybe the same should fit for the theologians, that the theologians should come up with different interpretations on the data." And without thinking, this young lady who knows Hebrew, she says, "If you know the Hebrew language, and you know the grammar, and you know the syntax, there's only one interpretation of Genesis, and that it is a recent, literal, six-day creation." Now, you should have heard the moans and the wagging of heads on the part of adults. But that young lady was not afraid to stand up for what she believed. Her faith in Jesus shone forth. There were several times during that conference I saw the Holy Spirit. You could feel the Holy Spirit at work. And her comeback was so quick, so matter-of-fact, she was not intimidated. But you know, sometimes we're intimidated by things that take place in the world around us. We're intimidated by things taking place in the church. We're afraid to stand up and be counted for where God's work is going. We're afraid to stand up and be counted for what the Word of God says. We get into our little social circles and with our little think groups, and it's hard to get out of those think groups. It's hard for the fear of how we might be treated or how we might be thought of. Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea were closet believers. And there are a lot of people in the church as a whole who believe where the church is going. There are some people in our village family who believe what we should be doing as a village family. But we're trapped in little groups and we're afraid to stand up. We're afraid to speak out for Jesus and for a ministry or a perspective of lifestyle or whatever it is. We're allowing ourselves to be surrounded by political correctness, and we're afraid to do anything else. And that's how that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were until they saw Jesus die on the cross. Our witness and our example are crucial at crucial times. And the church is struggling right now in many ways. Our local church is struggling over financial issues, in terms of vision for the future. Our North American church is struggling over faith science issues, over financial issues. Our world church is struggling. And this is the time when the church is struggling, when the church is dealing with issues, this is the time in which the church needs men and women, young people and old people alike, who will stand forth and speak boldly. Be who God wants them to be. Now I want to focus for just a moment on Nicodemus. Ellen White tells us, by the way, we read here that Nicodemus gave enough to bury a king royally when it came to the spices. So this was no shabby gift that Nicodemus gave. But you know, this was not all that Nicodemus did for the church. This was not all Nicodemus did for Jesus Christ. Ellen White says this in Desire of Ages. Let me just read it to you because it's very profound and it just stirred my heart when I read it. It says, after the Lord's ascension, this is 40 days now after the crucifixion. After the Lord's ascension, when the disciples were scattered by persecution, Nicodemus came boldly to the front. He did it at the cross, and he did it when all hell broke loose in the persecution, okay? He came boldly to the front. He employed his wealth in sustaining the infant church that the Jews had expected to be blotted out at the death of Christ. In the time of peril, he had been so cautious and questioning. Now, he was as firm as a rock, encouraging the faith of the disciples and furnishing means to carry forward the work of the gospel. He was scorned and he was persecuted by those who paid him reverence in other days, and he became poor in this world's goods, yet he faltered not in the faith which had its beginning in that night conference with Jesus. Now isn't that some sentence or some paragraph? This is the kind of commitment that God's church needs today. This is the kind of commitment that God's people need to see. They need to see men and women who are willing to step forward with who they are and what they have and the talents that God has given them and the influence that God has given them and step out and make a difference for the fledgling church. Nicodemus did it for the fledgling church, the church that was beginning. God calls you and I for this kind of level of commitment of our time and our talent and our resources and our influence and who we are. He calls for that kind of a commitment now at the end with the final church in the last generation. It is just as important, just as important. I told my family on one of our trips to Pennsylvania, that what I see on the horizon for the believers in Jesus Christ, what I see on the horizon for those who take the Word as it stands, for Seventh-day Adventist Christians in particular, is trouble and challenges and difficulty. The path ahead of us is not an easy one. Anybody who reads the book of Revelation can see that. Here is the perseverance of the saints. You know, here is the patience of the saints. It takes enduring power. But behind that enduring power that comes through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is a choice. A choice to overcome by the power of our witness and to not love our lives even faced when death, by death, because we love the truth. We love Jesus. We love His Word. We love His church. We love the mission of the church and the fact that it's all designed to win souls. What Nicodemus gave at the cross was just the beginning, because he ended with poverty, having depleted all for the church. I want us to understand that Nicodemus died bankrupt. He died ruined. He died insolvent. He died with no money left. He died poor. He died with no modern conveniences known in his culture of the time. Now think of my father. Some of you have heard the story of a business venture. Two other men, they milked $250,000 of my dad's investments and left the business over $100,000 in the hole. They were headed for bankruptcy. They milked him. He was left holding the bag and he could have walked away. But my dad chose. He says, my name was on that, my signature was on those papers, and my dad committed himself to paying back that $100,000 plus. And for the last 10 years or 15 years of his life, he spent 10 of those 15 years paying back that money. And when my dad died, he had nothing. 50 caliber Spencer repeater rifle from the Civil War days that I thought I was going to inherit. 45 caliber German Luger, or 45 caliber Luger, fashioned off the 9mm German Luger that the United States was producing, made a few of them. Now they sell for over $1 million. I thought I would see that someday. But my dad had to sell it all. And for his medical expenses, what does it mean to die without anything? What's it like to hear your father say, and to hear your son repeat what your father says to him, that I've lost everything. I don't have anything left. That was Nicodemus' experience. By choice. By choice. By choice. Nicodemus steps forward at a crucial time for the fledgling church. If he had not stepped forward, lending his voice, lending his wealth, lending his influence, the fledgling church might have faltered. But Nicodemus gave his money, he gave his encouragement, he gave his whole life, he gave his influence, he strengthened the church. And that is what the church of Jesus Christ, our church, needs today. And I ask the question, whatever got into Nicodemus' mind that would cause him to do this? Why? What would cause anyone to die in bankruptcy? Except to see their Savior die in bankruptcy. You see, it all goes back to that meeting with Jesus where Jesus talked about being born again and he scratched his head trying to figure that one out. And then Jesus says, you know, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted in the up, and so that those who believe would not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And when Nicodemus saw Jesus hanging there on the cross and He died, he cried out those words, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. At that moment, Nicodemus understood what Jesus had said to him years before. And at that moment, when he saw the bankrupt Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, he who was rich, He who owned all of heaven. He who was King of kings and Lord of lords. When he saw that Jesus becoming poor, that he might become rich, it clicked in his mind. We are told that when all the other disciples scattered, confused, not knowing what was going on, Nicodemus understood. He understood what love is about. Because God so loved that He gave. And Nicodemus says, wow, love gives. And if you love, you give. And look what God gave. How can I give anything less? And so we see a life of service, a life of giving, a life of self-surrender, a life of giving His time and His talents and His money, His influence, His body, Himself, to build up the church for which this loving God had given Himself. What about it? What would ever cause me to give myself passionately for God? What would ever cause me to lift up my voice and stand for what the Bible says? What would ever cause me to be faithful in my own lifestyle? Privately behind the scenes where you don't see. But there are some that do see. What would ever cause me to have that level of passion and openness and fervor to come out of a closet for Jesus? Is it not the knowledge that this Jesus, this God, He loved and He gave. And I too love. And I too want to give. Nicodemus lost everything when he finally understood. And I believe that when we understand the cross, we will live in bankruptcy. We, like God, will give everything that we have. Ourselves, our time, our material wealth, all for God and all for the church that God loves. I read this last time we were together at the altar of self-sacrifice. The appointed place of meeting between God and the soul. We receive from the hand of God the celestial torch which searches the heart, revealing the need of an abiding Christ. The altar of self-sacrifice, the appointed place of meeting between God and the soul. Let me just read one more paragraph and I'll quit. The spotless Son of God hung on the cross, His flesh lacerated with stripes, those hands so often reached out in blessing, nailed to the wooden bars, those feet so tireless on ministries of love, spiked to the tree, that royal head pierced by the crown of thorns, those quivering lips shaped to the cry of woe, and all that He endured, the blood drops that flowed from His head, His hands, His feet, the agony that racked His frame, and the unutterable anguish that filled His soul at the hiding of His Father's face, speaks to each child of humanity, declaring, "It is for thee that the Son of God consents to bear this burden of guilt. For thee He spoils the domain of death and opens the gates of paradise. He who stilled the angry waves and walked the foamy capped billows, who made devils tremble and disease flee, who opened blind eyes and called forth the dead to life, offers himself upon the cross as a sacrifice. And this from love to thee. What more could God show us, give us? I want to be like Nicodemus after he saw and understood that the passion of my life, the energies of my soul, all that I am, all that I have, will be given to Jesus and to His work, because I believe He's coming. I have a Father that I want to see.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.